Well, we have started looking at the Epistle to the Romans, and we, if you remember last week, we were looking at the first few verses, and I'm going back a little now to verse 2. I'll read you the four verses. Paul, chapter 1 in Romans, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Text this morning then, which he had promised aforetime, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scripture. Now, in my preparing of this, I have found it very interesting and a benefit to my soul. But this isn't exactly a message in the ordinary way that I would be giving a message. It is really more of information. And yet, as I went through this information, I saw the thrill of it all and became very, very much aware that we're not New Testament Christians, but that we are biblical Christians. And that's an important thing to remember, the whole Bible. That's what came to me very forcibly. Now then, what we were considering last week, that this was a great statement, this epistle, the apostle has taken his time, and he's developed his themes, and he said all he wanted to say, in almost, I don't mean a leisurely kind of taking your time way, but with more time and care, and writing a very lengthy epistle. So he enlarges on many things here, and they're also very, very precious. The first part of the epistle is taken up with doctrine and with teaching. Then the latter part is with the application of that doctrine in our lives. So that's really the kind of division that you have in a general way. Now, if you remember last week, we were considering that phrase, the gospel of God. And you might wonder, why does he do that? Well, it is because we are brought to God. The Holy Spirit awakens us. The Holy Spirit is a communicator. And he does great works in regeneration, rebirth, in a person's soul. Or the heart of the soul, I should say. The spirit. And there, life is exchanged for death. And the principle of holiness is established. And in embryo, to be awakened by the preaching of the word, are repentance and faith. So you have a soul prepared. All this happens under the preaching of the gospel. Then as the gospel is preached, then the Holy Spirit directs our attention to the one whom he glorifies. That is his work, is to glorify Christ. He directs our attention to the one whom he glorifies. And we have to come to him. And as we are coming, as the awakened soul begins to see its position before a holy God, becomes aware of sin, so repents, is given a faith which has a peculiar and a particular quality. It is divine. You know, in Hebrews it says, he is the author and the finisher of our faith. That is, he is the inspirer, the maker, the giver of our faith, and he will see to its culmination that it will be changed into sight one day. And so we come to Christ, and we need to come to him, because unless we come to him, we are not washed. And so our sins are forgiven in our embracing of the Saviour, and he also attributes to us his purity, his life. And we are dressed in a righteousness, or a robe of righteousness, in the sight of God. Now that remains constant. So we have God the Father inspires all this. He sends his Son to do that. Yet it's the Holy Spirit that applies it all. So we have in the verses the gospel of God concerning his Son according to the Spirit of holiness. So if we ever have people arguing about the Trinity is not in the Bible, yes, of course, the Trinity is a technical word. It is a doctrinal word for our convenience. But the Trinity are there. And you'll also see verses that show their tremendous unity. People pick out the word Trinity, isn't there? Well, why worry about that? The Trinity are there. And they're there in a remarkable and a glorious unity as well. So he starts off by saying, involved in the gospel of God. And remember, God the Father is the kind of figurehead of it all. The Holy Spirit wakes me, Jesus Christ saves me, and brings me to the Father. So we start off really with a tremendous kind of, if you're thinking of an old sailing ship and with all its guns firing, one huge kind tornado of guns by declaring, this is the gospel of God. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But a little verse tucked in there, terribly important verse, which he had promised before by the prophets, and in the Holy Scriptures. So he's saying that this gospel isn't suddenly an idea. Neither is it something that is divorced from all the work of God from creation. It is right through the Bible. And there is enough in the Old Testament whereby we can be made wise unto salvation. That's the wonderful thing. Certainly, it has given us great clarity in the New Testament, but we also see and learn in a moment anyway these words in brackets. But why is this emphasized? It's simply because we have one Bible, it is one God, and it is the same God that promises in the Old Testament and who fulfills in the New. So what you have then, that there are promises in eternity, the plan, in the Old Testament, the promises, and in the New, the fulfillment. So there you have your total theme. So really, if we just go about only with the New Testament always, it is inadequate. We need a total and a complete Bible because it is the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, inerrant, inspired, infallible, and none of it is to be overlooked. Now this is what he means by that significant link between them all. Now the first little heading is the promise of the gospel. Now the gospel of God is based on certain historical facts. It is also something that has been long promised in the Old Testament. And all I'm going to do now, I'm going to go through the promises, but first of all, I'm going to dash into the New Testament and show what Paul said, and then go back into the Old. And I'll just read the verses. Acts 17, verses 2 and 3 say, "And Paul, as his manner was," now notice his methodology, "and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them," and there, that is in the synagogue, "and there 3 Sabbath days reasoned," right? "Reasoned with them out of the scriptures." That is what they had so far, the Old Testament. So for 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach you is Christ. So this Christ of the Old Testament, this Messiah, from what we learn there, must suffer, must be raised from the dead, and he reasons from the material he has, from the scriptures. And he says, this Jesus now whom we preach is that very one. And he reasons with them. The continuity here now, the promised one is fulfilled in the time that they're looking at. Now, I'll just go at a few promises. There are just too many. In Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman," speaking to Satan, the serpent, "and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now God, in the presence of Adam, Eve, and the serpent, makes a statement. He addresses the serpent, and he says, "I will put enmity." And this enmity, he said, and he says, his seed, the woman's seed, the seed of the woman, will bruise the serpent's head. However, the serpent will bruise the heel of the woman's seed. So we are looking there to Calvary. He will crush the serpent's head, but he will bruise his heel. So we have that there early on in Genesis. Then God's covenant with Abraham, in Genesis 17, that he will be the father of many nations, and that surely could be developed. Then a promise of David in 2 Samuel 7, we have that, and God's promises to David in verses 24 and 25 in that chapter. I'll read them to you. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever. And thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said. So we are beginning to learn that out of the line of David, something that is established forever. Then in Malachi 3 verse 1, we have a prophecy of John the Baptist. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Then also regarding the Son of God, the references in Daniel, but particularly now in Jeremiah, that he will be of the tribe of Judah, becomes more precise now. In Jeremiah 23 verses 5 and 6, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice on the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Then in Isaiah 7, that he will be born of a virgin. Verse 14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, I know I'm just reading verses, but I find them quite thrilling. Then a place of birth. In Micah chapter 5 verse 2, but thou Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose going forth, now listen, whose going forth have been of old, from everlasting, that out of thee, little Bethlehem, shall come one whose going forth has been of old, more than that, from everlasting. That he will be then described here. There are three descriptions: prophet, priest, and king. In Deuteronomy, we have these words: the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee, says, a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken. Moses speaking there, and he's saying, there will be a prophet. He will be a priest. Isaiah 53, or this verse particularly, he shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Then as king, in Daniel, also in Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And in Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So we have there a declaration of the virgin birth. We have had John the Baptist. We have him as prophet, priest, and king. And Isaiah 42, 49, and 50, Isaiah 42, verse 6 particularly, he will be a light of the Gentiles. Not only for the Jews, but he'll be a light for the Gentiles. Then for further details, you only have to look at the chapter I read, Isaiah 53. He will be despised and forsaken of men, and wounded for our transgressions. We have there so much in Isaiah 53. Then we have his words, which are quoted, by the way, they're in Isaiah 61. They're quoted by our blessed Lord in Luke 4, verses 18 and 19, regarding the words of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord God hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. That's some preaching. Preaching so effective and so full and comprehensive. Then we also have his miracles. In Isaiah 35 verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. There shall be lame men leap, and and also the tongue of the dumb sing. Then his entry into Jerusalem in Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt a foal of an ass." Then his betrayal in Zechariah 11, verse 12, "So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver." In Psalm 22, which is so much, and it's too much to go into, is a description of the cross, the words of Jesus on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In verse 16 in that chapter, they pierced my hands and my feet. In verse 18, they parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vestures. In Zechariah 12, verse 10, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Then regarding his grave, in Isaiah 53, he made his grave with the wicked. And then his resurrection in Psalm 22 and in Psalm 16. And also the typology of the high priest having a lamb as far as he could without blemish and spot and killing it and taking the blood into the holiest of all. You have the golden lid representing the perfect life of Christ, covering the law that is in the Ark of the Covenant, and the blood sprinkled around and on top of the Ark so that it was representative of the blood and the pardoning blood, sacrificial blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We see there prophets and scriptures point to Jesus Christ. Now, I've only read you a few verses, but I know how you feel about those verses. You know, it was a joy to write them out. I felt so thrilled. So these vital details, they are there. So he says here, which he had promised afore by his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. Next point then is the premise of the gospel. The premise is really a statement that rests upon something. So we have Peter now, 2 Peter 1, around about verse 19. He says, these words are interesting. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." We're not story makers. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now he begins then, notice his argument. He said, we are not deceivers, we are not frauds, we haven't made up stories and contrived and connived together to bring a story. We are telling you that we are honest men, and we saw him in a special way in the Mount of Transfiguration, and it was a tremendous blessing to see him in a kind of a glorious way, and Elijah and Moses with him. He said, but that wouldn't be enough, would it, they say? In verse 19 we have, "But we have a more sure word than that." Maybe you don't take our word. Maybe you don't believe that we saw the Mount of Transfiguration. Maybe you don't believe that we heard the heavenly voice. Maybe you don't believe that so very well. "We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star shall arise in your hearts. Knowing this, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation." That is, all the prophecies are not personal ideas. That's the meaning there. And just not something I worked out or interpreted for myself. They are given, they're not private in that way, but they're given of God. And he said, if you don't believe us, then believe the prophets, believe the promises, believe the prophecies regarding our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. And it's remarkable that Peter should say, we saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. What a sight, what a privilege. But we have a more sure word of prophecy. Our gospel rests upon the promises of the prophets of the scripture. And we tell you that this is the fulfillment of it all. So this word was given by the Spirit, inerrant, infallible, inspired. Listen to in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12. "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." They knew that. But they search and they wanted to understand it better. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. It testified beforehand to them of the sufferings of Christ, that they diligently search and endeavor to understand what is its full implication. The suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. They prophesied all that. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister. They realized that not only were they saying things that were very remarkable for themselves, but that their ministry and their prophecy were for us. The more sure word of prophecy, that the gospel is not separated from the old, is it its culmination. It is its fulfillment. But unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Such things the angels desire to look into. Now look at this man, he's saying, now look, I have a more sure word of prophecy. Now he's saying, I'll tell you about the prophets. They were good men, they were sincere men. They were a mouthpiece. They partly, in a kind of a mysterious way, understood, but not with the clarity they desired. But they realized they were saying something that was to come. They understood partially now, but they would understand fully. They knew one day, but they knew that for us in a future age that we would understand. And this prophecy now is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. What did they reasoned out of scriptures? What a far cry from modern evangelicalism that tells you to leave your mind outside the door. They reasoned out of the scriptures. Now, has that reached us? Has it been fulfilled in us? Jesus himself said in Luke 24, verse 44, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Now, have you ever noticed that verse before? Let me read it again. "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, and all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Now notice here in verse 2, which he had promised aforetime by his prophets, also includes the Holy Scriptures. Not only the prophets on their own, but the Holy Scriptures as well. Now then, in the Old Testament, in 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 and 16, we have then a remarkable link with the Old Testament. It is Paul writing to Timothy, and he says, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures," that's the Old Testament, "thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith." They are able, and especially now, in the light of Jesus Christ, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now do you see the lovely link there? As a child, your mother and your grandmother taught you the scriptures which were able to make you wise, to give you that great expectancy, and would give you sufficient of the gospel for your soul. Yet nevertheless, when it came in Jesus Christ, it comes with remarkable and with glorious clarity. That is why that is included there. The gospel was planned in eternity. It is promised in the Old Testament. It is fulfilled in the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's an old Welsh hymn translated, I think. It's one of those translations that just clings to the original. They're all good, I mean, but listen to this. "Far before time, beyond creation's dawn, before the sun and moon and stars were born, salvation's way for sinners lost and done was counseled forth by God, the three in one." So it sets off from eternity. His store of grace unlimited was laid in Jesus Christ before the seas were made, and precious covenant mercies did abound in floods of blessing all the world around. The trumpet sounds a note of glad release on Calvary by God's atoning grace. Glad hymns of praise in every tongue shall be for Jesus' blood and death that set us free. Lastly, just a few minutes, the purpose of the gospel, what's it for? It is to glorify God. Oh, think of it. We're only a breath from eternity. That's all. It's there around us. We live almost cocooned in time, but we are surrounded by eternity. Time is a phantom. Time is a vapor. Time is a shadow. Eternity is reality. So the purpose of the gospel is to glorify God. And in our confession of faith, the first statement is the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now in Ephesians 1 verse 9 we have, having made known unto you the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are in earth, even in him, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Now then, what he's saying here, all this, he gathers together this great theme from eternity, and then also through the scriptures, for gathered up in Christ, is that you, if it reaches your heart, if it reaches your soul, the end product, the purpose is not your particular enjoyment, although you will enjoy it, but not particular that you might have fellowship with him, which will be to the glory of God. So what we do here, we are being adorned with grace, those who are redeemed. We are being prepared. We are being taught to forgive those that despitefully use us and do good to them. All these things, contrary to the sinful world. Why? Because we are being refined. Our position is safe, but he desires that our progression should progress as well. So he's saying, we're part of this. Are you part of that? There's nothing more important in all this white world than to be part of this. And to be outside of this is the greatest desolation that anyone could ever experience or ever know. Now there must be then that personal revelation. There is a great revelation. Our Christian faith is not like any other, albeit sincere sometimes, man-made faith. So I'm not being judgmental, and I don't want to examine other faiths particularly. But they are man-based, man-made with different theories. But they're all virtually related to works and liturgical observances. This one is revealed. God sent his Son. So the secret of God's heart, which others may have sought, is brought and revealed. But even then, that's not enough. You can have 1,000 men, and 990 can turn away, and yet 10 of them will be revealed personally in their hearts. That's the rebirth that blossoms into repentance and faith in our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and brings us into that relationship. Listen to Romans 8. Romans 8 verse 29. Eternity. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So we have here now the eternal plans of God. And then we have the present in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So now, in our personal lives, we might say, where did it all begin for my soul? Before the foundation of the world, in the heart of God, in eternity. When did it happen to me? I heard the outward call going over my head with the same words that for another person became the particular and the secret call and the effective call that heart. And suddenly that person says, I heard, and to put it in our lovely little hymns, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me, called. And he cares for us in our lives. All things work together for good. God moves in a mysterious way, and they are sometimes. His wonders to perform, he plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. And future. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. There's past, present. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. It's put in the past as almost an accomplished thing. So sure is the Apostle Paul of the integrity of the Word of God, so that when this revelation reaches your heart, you're able to be told you are on the way long before you knew your name, before the foundation of the world. Then a time came when you were called out of darkness into light, and you came to Jesus Christ, and you were justified. And I tell you this, your ultimate end is to be glorified, to be an heir of God and a co-heir with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Are you there? Do you see the lovely plan of it all? We belong to something that is God-centered, God-made, God-inspired. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. It leaves us with a question. Can I get further than that? The gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Why does he say that? I have known the gospel. I have seen the apostles. And he also appeared to me on the road to Damascus. And Peter conjoins in. We have a more sure word of prophecy and of the Holy Scriptures, there in eternity planned, promised in the old, and fulfilled in time. And then we come up to 1996, 7, 8, there to be, and still going on, and then ultimately and finally glorified in that full sense in heaven. Our God is the end of our journey. Let me read you a hymn that comes to my mind. I know its beginning is strange. It is a lovely one anyway. Art thou weary, art thou languid, art thou sore distressed, come to me, saith one, and coming, be at rest. Hath he marks to lead me to him, if he be my guide? In his feet and hands are wound prints, and his side. Hath he diadem as monarch that his brow adorns? Yea, a crown in very surety, but of thorns. If I find him, if I follow, what is guerdon here? Many a sorrow, many a labour, many a tear. If I still hold closely to him, what hath he at last? Sorrow vanquished, labour ended, Jordan passed. If I ask him to receive me, will he say me nay? Not till earth and not till heaven pass away, finding, following, keeping, struggling. Is he sure to bless saints, apostles, prophets, martyrs? Answer, yes. Are you in that yes? Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and praise thee. Thank thee for thy scriptures, and pray as we go from verse to verse that we shall be helped to see the vast expanse, or as far as we are able to by faith, of the vastness of the plan of God, and the depth and the height, length, breadth of the love of God and the love of Christ. Help us, O Lord, that by thy grace that we might see and understand, for thy name's sake. Amen.